Thoroughly enjoying going through Romans. I hope you are blessed by the truth. And tonight we're going to look at a passage in Romans chapter 3, which really deals with the heart of the gospel message. Most important truth for us to know. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who guides us in the truth. And we pray that as we open your word, that your Spirit will address our hearts. And we are needy. We need to hear your truth. We need to know you. We need to walk in your truth. We need to be guided and led in the spiritual life. We pray that you will continue to accomplish your purposes in and through our lives through your glorious gospel and the righteousness that you give to us. Bless our time together. We pray that you will guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's difficult to accept the fact that we cannot please God. We try to be nice. We try to do the best that we can. And I think for the most part we do pretty well. In fact, it's not hard to find someone who's doing far worse. And as we compare ourselves, we say, you know, I'm doing not perfect, but I'm certainly doing a lot better job than they are. Comparative righteousness would work if God was a pretty good God. If all we had to do was pretty good or do the best that you can, then I'm sure we'd make it. But he's not a pretty good God. He's a holy God. And if salvation is to come from us, we are in trouble. We cannot save ourselves. We must be saved by God himself. But thankfully, God is the God of salvation. And he saves us. And his plan is most amazing. He saves sinners in such a way that he is righteous, and he declares them to be righteous. If he made exception for some sinners, he wouldn't be righteous. And this he doesn't do. He always punishes every sin. He is always righteous in all that he does. He remains perfectly holy in accomplishing our perfect salvation from sin and death. Our sins are paid for in full by Christ upon the cross. And we are declared to be righteous in Jesus Christ. We are righteous. He is righteous. Glory be to God. We do not and we cannot make ourselves to be righteous before God. Only God can declare us to be righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now this morning we looked at Romans 1 through 3. We did a quick overview. And if it helps you, think of these verses and this particular passage as a courtroom scene. And the court reporter, you are unable to attend, so you stand outside the court, and the court reporter goes in and sees what is taking place and comes out to report to you. And as the court reporter comes out, he says, "Bad news. The judge is angry. The judge is God, and he's angry. He's angry at everything that is contrary to him and everything that is unrighteous in terms of our behavior with one another." And if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, it indicates that all are under wrath. Bad news. The judge is angry. And his wrath is revealed against all. In fact, it says that his wrath is revealed in such a way that he has given people over to their sinfulness. And three times in that text, it says, and God gave them over. Gave them over to impurity, gave them over to iniquity, gave them over to a depraved mind. So when people run around and say, "Well, I'm free. And I'm free to sin. I'm free to do all..." What we say to them is, you are free to pursue your doom. Because that's what you're doing. And don't think that your freedom to pursue your doom means that you are free from the judge or free from God Himself, because you're not. He is a patient God. He's a forbearing God. But He's a God of wrath. And His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, period. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, he points out that all are without excuse. And so the court reporter says, bad news. He's angry, and everyone is without any kind of an excuse. Why are we without excuse? Well, we talked about that. God reveals certain truths, and the scriptures indicate that people suppress the truth. When you look at someone who is lost, don't think of the noble savage. The noble savage who is trying to think about the universe, contemplating all these things about him, and just sincerely being very reasonable and rational in the approach to all of life, thinking things through. The Bible says that's not true. God bears witness to certain truths, and that person, the noble savage, takes that truth and he suppresses it. He holds it down. What truth does he suppress? Well, there are three of them. God says he reveals the knowledge of himself that is clearly seen in the creation about us. His power and His invisible attributes in such a way that people are without excuse. So when someone appears before the judge and says, you never told me about yourself, God said, I did tell you, and I'm the one who made it very clear. That's what He says. No excuse. The second is right and wrong. He gives a conscience. And because we have a conscience, we know what is right and wrong. When someone acts as if they don't know, I don't know if it's right or wrong, I don't know if this is right or wrong, they're not telling the truth. God puts a conscience in everyone. We can callous that conscience. You can wear it out by not paying attention to it. I said it's like the light on the dashboard. You can smack it out. It won't cause the problem to go away, but at least you won't be bothered by the light. And people do that with their conscience. But God has put a conscience in everyone to indicate certain things are right and wrong. And He is the one who put the conscience there, and it goes off. And people suppress that. Someone says, there's no right and wrong, it's just things that are convenient. Or as long as you don't infringe upon other people's rights, then that is what is right and wrong. And people want to redefine, we simply declare that there is right and wrong, and God is the one who reveals that truth. And when you do that, which, you know, people are saying, well, there is no right and wrong, and there is no God who says right and wrong, and I know this, the buzzing goes off and all the rest of that, but I'm just pushing this down. I'm pushing down the knowledge of God. I'm pushing down right and wrong, and we gently say, well, God exists, and we push up. The last one is the judgment of God. And there is a judgment to come. And we proclaim the judgment to God. God is the judge, and there is a judgment to come, and you will not be able to miss it. And people say, oh no, there can't be a judgment. No, no, no. And we say, yeah, there is a judgment. Yes, 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 yes. No, no, no. Yes, 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 yes. So all you have to do when you're talking to people is talk about God and talk about right and wrong and talk about the judgment to come, and you are leading into the gospel message. Because God says, I've put that truth in everyone so that they are without excuse. No excuse. Let me say one thing about the conscience that I neglected to say, especially to young people. Because of what God has given us with reference to the conscience, there's a rule about the conscience that you should be aware of, and that is never violate your conscience. Never violate your conscience. If there is something, and in your heart you hear the, don't do it. And you're with a group of your friends and they're doing it, but God says no. You get that no sensation, that no feeling. Your conscience is saying, I don't know how your conscience speaks, but I'm just letting you know how mine. No, no, no. When you're a Christian, your conscience gets strengthened, so it's probably louder than that. No, no, no. But you never violate your conscience. You say, well, what if my conscience is over something that, you know, maybe you're a young lady. You grew up in a home where you always wore a dress. so that now when you put pants on, and you're putting pants on, your conscience goes, no, no, no. So I tell you, don't wear pants. You know, my conscience would go off if I put a dress on too. But you say, well, but the Bible didn't say anything about that. Well, then teach your conscience. You can teach your conscience. You can't break it. So teach it. And another thing I'll say, especially young people, never encourage someone to break their conscience. Never say, oh, this is not wrong. What do you mean by that? Come on. You encourage people to break their conscience. You are guilty before God. Never encourage someone to break their conscience, and don't ever break yours. If you're with someone, they said, no, you know, I grew up and we didn't do these things growing up. Say, whoa, 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 whoa. Then we're not going to do it now. Go do something else. But God has given us the conscience, and this conscience is given to us by God in such a way that we are without excuse, and we better pay attention to what God has put there. Those three things make us without excuse. The court reporter comes out and says, you are without excuse. And then he points out in the last part of Romans chapter 3 that all are under sin. So he says, the judge is angry against all ungodliness and righteousness. You are without excuse, and you are a sinner. We could have and should have spent time in this particular passage. I'm sure this is where you'd think I would go because it's wonderful. But it says in this text that it speaks of our sinful inability. There's none righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've become unprofitable. There's none who does one done good. No, not one. No hope in man. You don't get it. You don't understand. So when I speak of the things that God has witnessed that make us without excuse, these are not the things that lead us to the gospel. If God is going to give us that kind of understanding, he has to open our eyes to see. But what he gives to us is a sufficient amount of information that everyone without exception suppresses that truth, so that if we're going to be saved, God himself must reveal that to us. You'll notice the second part of this. It's important for you to see this because body parts are mentioned. When we get to Romans 6, it's going to talk about the members. These are the members right here. Their throat is an open tomb. And with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What he's saying, in every part of the members, you've got this sin. So it's this absolute inability to come before God. And then it says, your throat, your tongue, your lips, your mouth, your feet, your eyes, they're all sinful. Despicable before God. So the court reporter stands there and says, bad news, really bad news. Sorry, it's a bad news. And this is all about you. This is a court reporter reporting to me and reporting to you, but this is what he says to you. He says, but I'm going to go back in the courtroom. He runs back in. He comes back out. He says, good news. I said, really? It looked pretty bleak there for a bit. Good news. What do I do? He says, you can't do anything. I thought you said good news. There is good news. Well, how can there be good news if the judge is angry at me toward everything that is ungodly, toward everything that is unrighteous? I have no excuse, and I am utterly and absolutely sinful before him. How can there be any kind of good news? And he says, the good news doesn't come from you. It comes from him. And when you come to Romans chapter 3, in verses 21 through 26, you have this wonderful statement of the heart of the gospel. Now, I like to say that justification, I don't like to say this is the theme of the Protestant Reformation. This is the theme of biblical truth, that we are saved or we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Where do you get that from? You get that from this text of Scripture. And in this text, what is important for you to understand and for me to understand is that our salvation comes from the judge. It comes from him. It doesn't come from you. It cannot come from you. Romans 1 through 3 is an indictment. It's an airtight indictment which says you are guilty without excuse. There is no hope for all of us. There is no hope for any single one of us. And yet we have this statement that if we are going to be saved, this righteousness comes from God. The first part of this statement, verses 21 and 22, I think emphasize the fact that this righteousness doesn't come from you. And the latter part says, really, it comes from God. Now notice at the end when it indicts people for being sinners, verses 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. One of the reasons for the law and the giving of the Mosaic law was not that the children of Israel served as sort of a federal headship to all the human race. We were guilty in them. But they certainly serve as an example. There are people that God gave the law to. He said, if you want to know what to do in order to be righteous, do this. But really, it's stated in the way, in the case of national blessing. But Jesus Christ uses that expression and takes that expression to speak of, do this and you shall live, when he speaks to the lawyer, even to the rich young ruler. The idea is, do these things and you shall live. But the way in which it's given is to live with the blessing of God in the land. So you want to have blessing? You want to be blessed in the land? Do these things and you shall live. And not a single individual did it. Not a single one. And I always, some of my students may hear this in advance, but I always ask a trick question because when you talk about Moses, I say, why was Moses not allowed to enter into the land? Moses, the lawgiver, why was he not able to go into the land of blessing? And I say, was it because, and I put on there, he killed, murdered the Egyptian. That's a bad one. And most say, yeah, it's an easy one. Don't answer that question that way if you're my students. That's not the answer. You know why he's not allowed to go into the land? Little difference. God said, speak to the rock. Now, in previous miracles, he had struck the rock. But he goes to talk to people. He's a little bit upset. So he strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And God said, because you did that, you're not going into the land. You know, there's a sense in which you look at that and you go, picky, speak, you know, it's strike, what, you know. It's such a little thing. It's a great example. You miss the mark. You miss the mark, you don't go in. And Moses as the lawgiver becomes the classic example of the little miss. But everyone misses. In all of the Old Testament, not a single person, not even one, not even the big guys, the important ones that you can think of, were ever made righteous by their doings. Because righteousness was never revealed that way. It was never intended to be revealed that way. But not a single person was blessed under the law by doing it and completing it. By the way, when Jesus Christ says, do this and you shall live, he says, do it to the finish. Finish it and you shall live. How do you finish the law? I don't know how you finish it. But he says, finish it and you shall live. But it says here, the law was given that all the world may become guilty. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. So the Gentiles can say, well, I never had the law. I said, well, the Jews had the law. Not a single one of them was saved. You had the law of God written on your heart so that you were without excuse. So there is no excuse. It's not going to come from you. It's not going to come by the things that you do. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What the law gives you is the fact that you are a sinner. It does a couple things, but that's one of the things that it does. It reveals the fact that you are a sinner before God. And it does it in a very wonderful way. Now he says this, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Righteousness does not come from us. It is a righteousness that is presented by God. The Word says that now apart from the law, not through the law by the things that we would do to make ourselves somehow acceptable to God so that He would give us some kind of blessing, it's not that way. The text says it's manifested, it's made clear. And it indicates that it's been made clear and it continues to be clear. That's the way in which the action is stated. It means to be visible. That word goes all the way back to God revealing Himself, and in His creation, His power and His invisible attributes are made clear. That's what He says. They're clear. This is another made clear. This is another manifest, something that God Himself takes it upon Himself to make very clear. And it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here you have this courtroom setting, and the first one who comes in is the law. And the law walks in and says, that's right. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. That's the only way it can be revealed. And then the prophets come walking in. And the prophets say, yes, it is the promise of God. And God Himself will reveal righteousness. It has to come down from Him. Our salvation does not rise up from us. It comes down from heaven. And so the law and the prophets stand up. They take the oath and they plead their case. And they point to the fact that if we are going to be made righteous, we must be made righteous by God Himself and what He does for us, not by what we do for Him. The whole of human history is a condemnation of human beings in order to make themselves right before God. And he says righteousness is received. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, the righteousness of God, again, is righteousness is to be right with God. It means to measure up to His standard. If you put a line on the wall and it's this high and I stand up next to it like this and you say, am I righteous according to that standard? You would say, I am more than righteous because I measure up to the standard and exceed the standard. If the line is way high and I stand beneath it and I say, am I righteous by that standard? You would say, no, you are not righteous according to that standard. You do not measure up. So we're talking about a holy God and His holy requirements and how to be right with a holy God. How can I be right with this judge who is angry with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, with whom I have no excuse and I'm a perfect, complete sinner in every member of my body? And the answer is, it has to come from Him. And He has to make me to measure up to His standard. He doesn't lower the standard, but rather He makes me to measure up. And when it says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there are some who have interpreted this to mean through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it may mean that here. Righteousness is by faith in Christ. It's going to be made very clear in the next statement. But it may be speaking, since this is talking about that which comes from God, he's speaking of even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, believing is not meritorious. Believing is not something that we do in order that God may give us something. People like always when they read their Bibles, or always when they come before God, there is within us a sense that we must do something in order for God to love us, or for God to save us. And we always hold on to something. The last thing that we hold on to is, well, it must be my faith in believing that is the reason that God saves me. It's got to be something in me. The text says it's not anything in us. Believing is simply receiving the righteousness that comes down from heaven. And don't turn it into meritorious, because there is no merit in receiving that which God has done. We simply receive the righteousness which is accomplished for us. And faith is contrasted to works. fact, the reason that Romans chapter 4 is given to us is to make certain that you come to a perfect understanding of the fact that our salvation comes down from God, not based on the things that we do for God, but based on the things that He does for us. So if you don't need that, you don't need Romans chapter 4. But the Romans chapter 4 is there for that precise reason. There's no distinction. It's for all who believe. You say, well, I'm not a Jew. The law was not given to me. There is no distinction. It's for all who believe. The prophets stand up and say, yes, that's right. It's for all who believe. And the law stands up and says, yes, that's right. It's for all who believe. And they bear witness to the fact that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ for believing in Him. Now, what is it about believing that saves us? You know, if you think about believing, that's a great question. Because believing something doesn't just make it happen. You ever notice that? I can believe that it's going to rain. My believing isn't going to make it happen. You know, if you have a sports team that you particularly care about, you always believe they're going to win. But believing doesn't make it happen. So why does believing make it happen with reference to our salvation? It's not the quality of our faith or the quality of our believing that pulls things down out of heaven. We believe and we say, God, help my unbelief, but I believe. But the reason why we're saved by faith is because we are saved not because of something that our faith does in demanding or requiring or producing this kind of blessing, but it's in the working and the accomplishment of God Himself. Now notice how this text continues, because it explains why we're saved by faith, why believing saves us. He goes back and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we use that verse, by the way, in evangelism. And it's a great verse to use in evangelism, and it is true. You can use this verse, but you need to note that it is used here with reference to the believers, because it's defining what they are doing. It says, it's talking about there is no difference to all who believe. So it's talking about what is true of all believers. So when it says, when you want to talk about what is true of a believer, this is the condition of every believer. So every believer stands up and says, well, how is it that believing saves me? It says, well, what is true of every believer is that every believer has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we can apply that to the non-Christian because this is certainly true of every person on the face of the earth. But here it is addressed in the context of believers. And it's emphasizing the fact that it doesn't come for us. So the reason why it's stated here is to say, you've all missed the mark. And the word that is used here for sin is missing that mark. And it's stated in a way that indicates in the past. And this may be a reference to the fact that we are sinners in Adam, which is addressed in Romans chapter 5. We'll get there. It may be speaking just collectively of our sin in the past. But clearly it's pointing out that either in Adam or in our own behavior, all have sinned. We've missed the mark. Some have missed it by a little bit. Some have missed it by a long ways. But we've all missed the mark. The mark meaning this is what God's righteousness demands. And every single one in trying to hit that has missed the mark. And our sinful behavior becomes sinful because it does not measure up to the righteous standard of God. And because of that, we have missed the righteousness or the glory of God. We fall short of, which means to miss it. And the glory of God is really the expression of His perfection. So by missing the mark, as God says, do this, we not only miss the mark of what God says to do, but by missing that, we miss the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short. And the missing of the When it says all have sinned, it's speaking of the past, but when it says and fall short, it means and we continually fall short. So it speaks of the fact that we are sinners. There's a definite aspect to our sin, and that we continually fall short of the glory of God. And here's the wonderful word. Being justified. Don't need to remind us of our sinfulness, and don't need to remind us that we've fallen short, but it's very important. This truth is very important to God. He wants you to know this. Being justified. And being justified is addressed in such a way that we'll know this is what God does. It's in the present tense, which probably means that God is a God who is repeatedly and again, as each situation demands it, He is the God who justifies. And He's justifying and justifying and justifying. And it's stated in such a way that it means not that we're justifying, He's justifying. We receive the blessing, we don't do the blessing. We don't earn the blessing. We just simply receive that which God has done. He is the one who makes us, declares us to be righteous, which means that we measure up to Him. How can that be? Well, he explains it. And the words he uses here is by grace, through Christ, and by faith. Most important truths to us. Seems like he made a mistake when he talks about grace because he says being justified freely by His grace. If you're an English teacher, you would say, you know, don't use redundant expressions. Don't say freely by His grace. The actual rendering it is as a gift. It's a gift. You say if it's grace, it's a gift. You don't need to say two words. So if you want to, you can ask, X out the word gift. Please don't. But it's just not necessary to say what's being said here, but it's just emphasizing truth. It's hammering home this truth. You're the sinner. You've fallen short. It's a gift. It's grace. The gift means it's without payment. It's for nothing. Someone gives you a gift, you don't go, how much? You say, it's a gift. It's given. You don't pay for it. This is a given gift. It's requiring no cost, no price, nothing that you would give. And grace is the word, of course, that we know that means unmerited favor. It means that we're in a state of being undeserving, which he's already said that in this text. We're sinners, we fall short. God gives you the gift. It's a gift, what He gives you. The reason why you're saved is you're saved not by what you do, but you're saved by the gift of grace. You're not deserving. He gives His gift. And God says to you and to me, I want you to know what grace means, and I want you to know what gift means, because I want you to know that my salvation comes from me. And so the court reporter comes running out and he says, good news. The judge. He's a justifying judge. He's a gracious judge. And he's giving righteousness, declaring us to be righteous. Again, we'll talk about this term because it's important to see, but it's not making us righteous, it's declaring us to be righteous. Jesus Christ is always the righteous one. The work of Christ is always the righteous work that He has done. But the point is that the judge is going to take that work and he is going to apply that to our account. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. There's something else has to happen because we say, well, what about the sin? What about all my awful sinfulness and everything that is there? Well, he addresses that in this passage. But he first says, I want you to know, gift, grace. Not by what you do, it's by why God, by what He does. And it's going to explain to him in this text what He does. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to redeem is really is the payment of a ransom. We're the ones that are indebted. In the history of the church, and many of you know this, but in the history of the church, the first view of this was that the ransom was paid to Satan. The idea was that Satan had taken all humanity captive. And so God came to Satan and said, "You've got everybody. How about if I give you my son? He'll be the ransom payment. I'll give him to you. You give me these individuals. You can have Christ. I'll take them." And so the devil said, "Sure." So Christ was given, and all these were individuals were taken, and they were the ransom was paid for them. And Satan took Jesus Christ and he killed him, thinking that he had won. And Jesus Christ rose again and he snuck away. Pretty neat. It's just not true, but it's pretty neat. The ransom to Satan. He just snuck away. But when you study the Scripture and when the more people study their Bibles and study the Word of God, they said, no, the ransom payment is not paid to Satan. The ransom is paid to God. The debt is against God. We have offended Almighty God in turning our backs upon Him and doing what we want to do in order to be like God, in order to really be sinful and to be unrighteous and go our own way. And we have amassed a huge debt before God. And Jesus Christ pays it. He pays the ransom. He pays the debt to Almighty God so that no debt remains. Paid in full. And whenever the word redemption is used, it is always used effectively, which means the price has been paid, a purchase has been made, and the purchase is effective. He bought us. That's why we say we don't belong to ourselves anymore. He bought us. We belong to Him, bought with a price. And we belong to God Almighty. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because He paid for us. So this free gift, it's starting to be costly. But I'm not paying it. You're not paying it. Jesus Christ is paying it. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So in effect, what we have is God paying for our debt. God paying God for our debt. And it continues because it says, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He is the one, let me go back to verse 25, the first part, I want to deal with the propitiation first, but He is the one who passed over the previous sins, and in passing over those sins, it was necessary for Him to do something. And to pass over them means to let them go, to not carry out the punishment. It's to delay. It's the word that's used there. And the other word that is used in this text, He's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That word's also a very important word for you to know, for all of us to know. A propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation means that Jesus Christ is the angry judge. He's angry at anything that is ungodly and anything that is unrighteous, and He remains the angry judge always. And in order for us to be saved, something has to be done about our sinfulness. We can't just have God giving us blessing. If God did just give us blessing, then He would not be a righteous God. He's going to point out that in just a moment. Something has to happen. We have the wrath of God that is revealed. What is going to be done about the wrath of God? Can God simply say, "Oh, don't worry, I'll let it go"? No, the text says that's not what He does. That the wrath of God is satisfied. It must be satisfied for God to be consistent and just, to be right in all that He does with reference to our sin. And so, Jesus Christ came down, He took our sins upon Himself, and He paid the price. It's not explained, it's just simply said that He is the propitiation, which means Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies the wrath of God. It's a gift. The charging of our sins to Jesus Christ is not expressed here in this particular text. It just simply says that He's the one who bought us, and He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God for us. Satisfied. He bought us, so we are purchased to Him, we belong to Him, and He paid the debt to God, and therefore it is satisfied. The wrath of God comes crashing down upon Jesus Christ for our sins. That's why it's necessary, by the way, for Jesus Christ to be more than just a good man. If He's a good man, a perfect man, He could die for one other person. Because the wages of sin is death, and if you're a sinner, you die. Jesus Christ clearly was not a sinner, but if He was just a good man, happened to live the one perfect life being a good man, not being God, then He could die for one person. He could say, well, I got one life to give. I didn't use mine up. I'll give it to you. But in order for us to be saved and in order for us to have an eternal salvation, it must be the eternal Son of God that eternally satisfies the wrath of God. That's why Jesus Christ, in a few hours on the cross, can accomplish our eternal salvation. Because there's an eternal transaction that takes place between the Father and the Son in which our sins are paid for eternally, forever, satisfied. We have trouble believing this. We can see it on the pages of Scripture, but we have trouble believing that because every so often we do something wrong and we say, oh, sure, God is really upset and angry with me. I was going good with God for a while there. And I sinned, and when I sinned, I'm sure that God went, oh, we're back in the angry God again. We're going to deal with that when we get to Romans chapter 5. But it says satisfied. So we go, I think He's mad at me again. We look and we say, no, He's satisfied. So if you say that, if you teach that, people are just going to start sinning. Come back for Romans 6. They deal with that. The questions are dealt with. They're all addressed in Scripture. But the point is simply this. The payment is made. It's paid in full. Jesus Christ bought us, effectively purchasing us for Himself and satisfying the wrath of God for us. So we belong to Jesus Christ and there is no more wrath. Paid in full. Now I want you to notice something, not just what the text says here, and again, it emphasizes a truth that is really important to see. Because he says this is again through faith. So we have by grace, through Jesus Christ, propitiation and redemption, through Jesus Christ, by faith, receiving. And it's through faith as a demonstration, because God is making a point. Now, here's where the Bible got it wrong. You always be careful when I say that.
Because everybody goes, they got it wrong.
They say, how would you know? I say, I don't know. They got it wrong. Because if the way in which the gospel is presented, what it ought to say is to demonstrate that God is a God of love. Shouldn't it say that? Where's the love of God in all this? Where is it stated here? I'm not taking anything away from the love of God, because if you want to talk about the love of God, we'll talk about it when you come to Romans chapter 5 and also when you talk about Romans 8. But isn't it curious that that's not the point here? You know why it's not the point here? Because what is stated here makes it very clear that God wants us to know that He does this, the judge does this for us, not because of us. Not even that He loves us. And when you talk about the love of God, agape love, one of the distinctives of agape love is that agape love begins in the heart of the one who loves. He loves us not because of who we are. So it could have said, because God loves us, because that word says that God loves us. Why does God love me? The answer is, because He does. You know, you've got to love me. I love me. God's got to love me. You know, He's got to love something. There's got to be something here that's good. He loves me because I believe in Him. I'm a sinner. I'm under condemnation. I stand before the judge. He's angry at me. I have no excuse. I'm a sinner standing before Him. And He doesn't say here in this particular text that God does this as a demonstration of the fact that He is a God of love. And that would be a wonderful truth to say. He's going to say that very clearly when it comes to Romans chapter 5. So I take nothing away from the love of God. But the point that is being made here is a point that we need to understand, and that is our salvation comes from God. It comes from God because of God. It comes from Him. And God says, I want you to know. I don't even want you to think that it comes from me because I love you. Because it says that He did all of this. He reveals His righteousness. He carries it out in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the propitiation. Jesus Christ the redemption. He does this to demonstrate at the present time. It says He previously, in forbearance, He passed over the sins that were previously committed. A demonstration is a sign or a proof. He's proving something here. He let go and He delayed in punishing the sins that were previously committed. And that's a statement of a perfect tense, which indicated they were previously committed and they continued to be committed. But He passed over those. You might say if He passed over those sins, you could conclude maybe God is an unrighteous God. He passed over those sins. But He says He wants to demonstrate something. What does He want to demonstrate? And the demonstration is this, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't it interesting when He talks about our salvation? That our salvation is about the God who justifies, and it's all about Him. Sometimes that's offensive to people. We want somehow our salvation to be all about us. I want to say God saves me. Why does He save me? Because I'm a pretty nice person. Wrong. Because I believed in Him. Wrong. He already says what I am. He makes it very clear. And He keeps on talking about it here in the text. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no hope in us. There's only hope in the judge. And He says He does this as a demonstration that He is just. The way in which it says that He is just, it means not that in this specific instance that He is just, but He exists as justice. One time when I was at Wheaton, I had a friend who's always getting me in trouble. Evidently, he didn't know about that conscience thing. But he was always getting me in trouble. One day he said, you know, we got to go downtown Chicago. I said, okay. I said, where are we going? She said, well, Catherine Kuhlman's got a healing meeting going on. I said, okay. In the Coliseum, in the whatever it is, the Civic Auditorium in Chicago. So we were at dinner. So we decided at dinner time we're going to go do this. So we jump in his car, which was a joke. Surprised we ever made it. But we jumped in his car. This was the grandson of Charles Talbot. This all worked out, but he's a great guy. He's in the ministry now, but he's a wonderful guy. Anyway, got in the car. We go zipping down there. It's 7 o'clock. We come to the place, and it's all locked up. Everybody's inside, but it's all locked up because this is a healing meeting. I don't know if any of you remember Catherine Kuhlman. She's one of the biggies in the healing movement. And anyway, so we go to this thing, and there's no way to get in. So we try all the doors. My friend's name is Charles. We call him Chaz. Chaz says, we've got to try all the doors. So we go all, this is the civic, we go all the way around. Can't get in. So we go down to the choir room, the choir door. Guy meets us at the choir door. So we're talking to him. We're trying to get in. So we tell him everything. And finally, we told him we were from Wheaton College. And for some reason, I don't know what it was, but that sort of went, ooh, Wheaton College. Ooh. I don't know. He was impressed with that. He says, I tell you what I'll do. I'll put you guys on the elevator. You guys can go up on the stage. He says, don't tell anyone. Like we're going to go up and tell people, but you know, don't tell anyone that I did this. But you know, I want you all to get in there. You won't have a seat. If they find you don't have a seat, you may get kicked out, but don't say how you got in. We said, perfect. Said, what a great guy. Love this guy. Always. Got in the elevator, went upstairs. I'm not going to tell you what. Some other time I'll tell you what happened when we got upstairs. But the point is this. Was that guy at the door a righteous doorkeeper? And the answer is no. He was not righteous doorkeeper because he made an exception for us. For whatever reason, he made an exception for us. And he said, you know, I'm going to overlook this rule. I wasn't supposed to let anybody in, but I'm going to let you guys in. And he let us in, and we went in. And so we loved him. We thought, ooh, this is a great guy. Thank you very much, you know, whatever. And we're on the elevator going upstairs going, what are we going to do now? I don't know. Is he a righteous doorkeeper? No, he's unrighteous. Should he be fired? Sure, he should be fired. He's supposed to guard the door. He's not supposed to let anybody in. You know, have the maximum number of people in the building. Here's the doorkeeper saying, I'm going to make an excuse for you. I'm going to let you in. That's never what God does with reference to our salvation, saying, oh, I'll make an excuse for you. I'll let you in. The way in which God accomplishes our salvation accomplishes it in such a way that He exists as justice. That He is justice. He's always justice. He's continually justice. And the reason why He's accomplished it in this way is not to show anything about us. It's to demonstrate something about Him. That He is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Him. The whole of our salvation is to show something about the judge. That's amazing. You say, well, what about me? What happens to me? You get the blessing. You get to be saved. You get the redemption. You get the propitiation. You get to be brought into the blessing of God because of His love with which He loves us. Unmerited love with which He loves us. And we're brought into all that blessing. But the whole of this plan is about Him. And that's what He says here in this text. He's the one who declares us righteous by grace, through faith, in Christ, that He might demonstrate who He is. And we always want to make our salvation, by grace through faith in Christ, to demonstrate something about us. It's all about Him. It is all about Him. And He accomplishes our salvation in such a way that we are totally taken with what it is that He does for us. When you think of your salvation, you should always hit your knees. Boom, go down on your knees and say, thank you, God, for saving me. Why did you save me? And the answer to that is because it was His purpose to do so. Because He was making a demonstration concerning Himself. Because it's all about Him. And this is wondrous truth that reflects upon God. And that tells you from the time that God created this universe, and He set forth His redemptive plan. And the whole of all that He was doing from start to finish, what He was saying is, I'm doing something to demonstrate who I am. And God is not being selfish because God is the greatest. He is perfection. He is righteousness. He is justice. He is truth. He is holiness. And the whole of this redemptive plan is to demonstrate who God is. And God says, I want you to know that you're saved because I'm a God who saves. And that truth is very important to me. Very important to me. We usually want to add human works on and say, well, you know, God saves. You know, God helps those who help themselves. Ben Franklin. Don't say the Bible. It's Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. That's false. God helps those for a demonstration that He is just, He exists as justice, and He is the justifier of all who, of the one who believes in Him, of the one who believes in Him, and of all who believe in Him. It's all about Him. So what does this text say to you? Well, it says that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And you cannot save yourself. And you can only be saved through Christ alone. And what God says to you through the teaching of Scripture is, come to me. I love this statement. It says that he, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation by his blood through the faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus. The one who says, I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything. But God, if you are going to give me salvation, then give it. Please save me. God help me. And we stand before God and we say, save me in Christ. Save me by your grace. Save me because I need to be saved. And the wondrous thing about God and all of his sovereign plan and all the way in which he works is that he saves everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and everyone who comes and receives his grace in Christ by faith. So come to Christ. So receive him. It is the only way to be saved by God. And sinners stand and they hear this message and they say, you know, I'm too busy suppressing all the truth. You've given me more truth. I'll just push that down too. I don't want it. I say it's free. It's costly. Jesus Christ came, he suffered, he died in order to gain and accomplish our salvation. He purchased me. He satisfied the wrath of God. Very expensive, but it's free. And people say, I don't want it. No, I say, it's free. People say, no, I don't want it. And only God can quicken our hearts to see our need of him. He not only gives it, but in order to give it to us, he has to create in us a hunger and a thirsting after righteousness and a desire to receive. There is nothing about us that makes us to be acceptable to God. There is nothing about us that is save-worthy. The reason we're saved is because of God, and he reveals his righteousness, and he declares himself to be righteous. He exists as righteousness and the justifying God. Where do you stand with God? You stand in the righteousness of Christ as he declared you righteousness because you have received the righteousness of Christ that is freely given as a gift to you? Or are you attempting to stand before God in your own righteousness? God help you. Because if you stand before God in your own righteousness, you already know the verdict. It's already declared in Romans. It's made very clear. You're guilty. You're a sinner. You're without excuse. You need the Savior. You need to come to him. And what a wonderful thing that it tells us that he saves not some who believe or a few who believe. He saves all who receive his gift of salvation. Have you received the gift? May God quicken your heart to see your need of him. You stand before an angry judge. It's your only hope. Scriptures say, and Jesus Christ says, and he says it through the power of his Holy Spirit, come. Come and receive that which is freely given, that which you can never earn yourself, that which really deals with God. Receive it. And he will save you. And may God give us grace to see our need of him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. But we thank you, Lord God, that what you've done for us, you've done as a testimony of the greatness of who you are. We freely confess that we have too small a view of you and too great a view of ourselves. And it's easy for us to be taken with our own goodness, and very difficult to be taken with our own worthlessness. But as we stand before you, we are indeed worthless. And it is only by your grace through Jesus Christ, by receiving by faith that which you give to us, that we are declared to be righteous and acceptable in your sight. And we thank you for all that you've given to us in Christ. We're thankful that salvation is free, yet costly. And we're thankful that you have paid the price. Open our eyes to see. And we pray that you'll help us to see the fullness of this salvation, that not only saves us from sin, but sanctifies us from sin and brings us to glory. Thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.